This week, I read an article about the devastating tsunami that hit the coast of Japan a little over a year ago. And the article talked about how the Fukushima nuclear power plant is still surrounded by debris. And they've designated a 12-mile radius around the power plant as a no-man's land, since it's been contaminated by radiation from a partial meltdown. And in this area, if you're wearing radioactive protection, you can see untouched signs of the devastation caused by the tsunami. And the reporter who went to the area described it like this: "Village after village we traveled through is silent. There are, of course, no people, but there are also no domestic animals, like cats or dogs or farm animals. The destruction from this tsunami that passed through the villages is very apparent. The most obvious example is the hundreds of twisted wrecks of cars strewn across rice fields or smashed against buildings. Walking on the beach, the scene was quite surreal, or even apocalyptic. Hundreds of people in full radiation suits and face masks were scouring the shore for the remains of the dead. On Monday, it will have been a year since the disaster, but these people will not give up the search for the bodies of those still unaccounted for." This area, if you can imagine it, is a vivid reminder of the devastation that was caused by the tsunami. I remember watching as cars and boats and buildings were carried away by the power of the tsunami. And a tsunami, the current of a tsunami, is unimaginably powerful. Its effects are devastating. Today, we're going to talk about the current of this world. And believe it or not, this world has a flow and a current that is far more powerful than any tsunami. And we're going to look at how we can respond to it. And in the passage we look at today, we'll learn how we can respond to the pulling waves of the tsunami of this world in a way that's godly. As we've been going through the book of Genesis, we've seen that God's promise, first given to Abraham, was then passed on to Isaac and then to his son Jacob. And for the past few weeks, we've been studying the life of Jacob. He's been a rascal and a swindler, but God has chosen to use him for his glory. And you'll remember that Jacob stole the blessing from his brother Esau, and as a result, he fled for his life for about 20 years. And he spent 20 years serving Laban. And during that time, he was tricked into marrying a woman that he didn't love. And then he was able to marry the person that he did love, the love of his life. Now, years later, he's traveled back to the land of Canaan with his two wives, many children, and a considerable amount of flocks and herds and possessions and servants. And we just saw last week as he was reconciled with Esau, with his brother. And now he's settled in Canaan, and he's been there for some time. And now in the passage we're going to look at today, something terrible is going to happen. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see the danger of worldliness, being too friendly with this world, being close to this world with all its opposition to God. And we're going to see three negative examples of how not to relate to the world, and in each of their consequences as a result of the way they do relate to the world. And we'll see that we're tempted to respond to the world in three ways. And then we'll see one issue that shows us, one thing that shows us the root of the issue of worldliness. So open up your Bibles to Genesis 34. Genesis 34. Genesis is on page 1. The first thing that we're going to see as we read this passage is that flirting with the world leads to defilement. Flirting with the world leads to defilement. If you're taking notes, write that down, and then we'll begin reading in Genesis 34:1. Genesis 34:1. "Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." So we start by seeing a disturbing and horrible act of violence committed against one of Jacob's daughters. At this time, Dinah was probably around 16 years old, and we read that she was raped by the prince of that area, Shechem. We're not given many details of how this happened. All we're given are the broad strokes. But these first few moments of this passage remind me of a TV crime drama, where in the very beginning, you see the crime happen, and then all the rest of the TV show is the unfolding of the fallout. And that's what we're going to see through this passage. But even in this brief section of Scripture, I think there's an important lesson we can learn. And that's that flirting with the world leads to defilement. Dinah became intrigued with the daughters of the land. She wanted to go out and mingle, to go explore the land. She was curious and naive. And it's important to point out that this was not normal behavior for a woman or a girl of this age during this time. It wasn't normal or even appropriate for a girl from a rural encampment to visit a city by herself, unchaperoned. And this would be especially true of God's people, the people of Jacob's clan. Think about how you would feel if your 16-year-old daughter went into L.A. to go dancing or clubbing or to a frat party by herself. That's kind of the picture of what's going on here. She's living near a pagan town with a lot of unbelievers in it. She's a believing homeschooled gal from a believing family. And she goes into the city and is put in harm's way. Maybe she went to see and be seen or just to check out what it was like. We don't know, but whatever it is, she's put in harm's way. And as a result of being in harm's way, something very, very tragic happens to Dinah. She's taken captive and raped by the leader, the prince of that area. Now, I want to be careful to say that I'm not saying that Dinah had this coming. Her placing herself in harm's way in no way justifies what happens to her. She's clearly the victim in this story. But the moral of the story is that flirting with the world leads to defilement. We need to beware of being friendly with this world. Now, I need you to understand what I mean when I talk about the world. When the Bible uses the word world, sometimes it just refers to the world that God created, which is good. But that's not what I mean. A lot of the time, when the Bible refers to the world, it refers to something different. For example, that passage that Steve read in 1 John 2 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In passages like this, the world refers to the organized system of human civilization that is actively hostile to God and alienated from God. And the things of the world refers to things connected with this temporal world. Things that become the objects of our lust and our greed and our pride. This force of human civilization was epitomized at the Tower of Babel, as we studied earlier in Genesis. Humans organized in their opposition to God. Dinah was fascinated by the world. It intrigued her. And by entering the city by herself, she was flirting with the world. She went down to check on the current, to play in the stream, and she got wet. What about you? Are you attracted to the things of this world? Are you charmed by its pleasures and passions and possessions? Are you inflated by its praise? Listen to James 4:4. This is a powerful passage. It says this: "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." There's a man in the Bible that we don't really know much about. His name is Demas, and he's only mentioned 3 times. 2 times, he's just mentioned in passing as one of Paul's co-workers and co-laborers and allies in advancing the gospel. But then one time, in 2 Timothy 2:10, we read this: "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." What a tragedy. What a life wasted, a testimony ruined, the gospel maligned. Demas deserted not only Paul and the saints, but his Savior, because he loved this world. And what happened? How did Demas go from a passionate, committed follower of Jesus Christ, a close companion of the apostle, willing to risk everything for the sake of the gospel, to a deserter? Well, I'm willing to bet that before he deserted, he drifted. It wasn't immediate. It wasn't obvious at first. He didn't go from a disciple to a deserter overnight. It was a gradual weakening, a subtle contaminating, an eventual conforming to this world. And we all know a Demas, somebody who, like a spiritual meteorite, burns bright with the love for Christ, but then all of a sudden it fades and dies. And they turn their back on Christ and on his fellowship and his people. So often, we're ignorant of the signs and symptoms of worldliness. People can be attending church, singing songs, apparently listening to sermons, no different on the outside than they've always been. But inside, the person's drifting. They may be sitting in church, but they're not excited to be there. They listen to the sermon, but there's no conviction. She hears, but she doesn't apply it. He listens, but doesn't make a difference. A love for the world begins in the soul. It's subtle, not always immediately obvious to others, and it's often undetected by us ourselves. It begins with a dull conscience, and it continues as we choose not to pray, not to read scripture. Sin doesn't grieve us like it once did. Affections grow dim, and excitement lessens for participating in church activities. We don't have a desire to share the gospel with anybody. Growth in godliness slows to a crawl. And it's in that way that a person like Demas, who was once passionate for Christ, is over time overtaken by sin. And then it's just one more step from an apparent follower to a deserter. So are you drifting? Oh, it's not serious. I've just been in busy season. Yeah, I'm not excited about the gospel or the Christian life as I used to be, but I'm fine. I'm still attending church. It's not like I've left God or anything. I've been preoccupied lately. I'll get back on track soon. Was there a time when you were passionate for God, when your life was characterized by extravagant passion for God? Demas was like that too. How about you? Have you fallen in love with this present world? We need to be aware of the danger and the peril that we can be in. Just like Demas, Dinah was fascinated by the world. And in the end, she was defiled. You see, what happens when you flirt with the world is that you become defiled and used up. The world is harsh and cruel, and it will use and abuse you. And I don't think we should look at what happens to Dinah as some sort of punishment from God. Instead, I think it's just the natural result of being friends with this world. Jeremiah 2:19 says this: "Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty." You hear that? Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Sin has a cost, and that cost is defilement. Defilement is when you become unclean, impure, dirty because of your contact with sin. Maybe it's that you've sinned, or maybe, like Dinah, you've been sinned against. Either way, you're defiled. If you've been sinned against, you know what I mean. You feel defiled. If you were molested as a child, a sense of defilement comes over you. If you were raped, you feel dirty. It's very real. There's a sense of filth that comes over you. And for some people, this becomes their identity. It becomes their way of dealing with life. They feel dirty, and so they begin to act dirty. But as Christians, we must stand on the truth of God's word, that we are utterly clean and forgiven through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. As one of my favorite song sings that Aaron sang, I know a place, a wonderful place, where the wrongs we have done and the wrongs done to us are nailed there with him there at the cross. So, Dinah flirts with the world, and as a result, she's defiled. She plays in the stream, and she gets wet. Flirting with the world leads to defilement. And then, the man who raped her becomes infatuated with her. And this sicko decides he wants to marry her. So, that's where we pick up the story in verse 5. So, read with me in verse 5. Now, Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came in. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Now, the thing that gets me in this verse is the contrast between Jacob's reaction and his son's reaction. You see that there? Look at how Jacob reacts again in verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came in. Literally, it says he kept silent until they came in. Apparently, he didn't think this was important enough to go get his sons and stop them from what they were doing. You never see Jacob react to Dinah's rape. You see that he's silent. In fact, when Hamor comes to talk to him, Jacob doesn't even do any of the talking. It's his sons that do the talking. The picture you get of Jacob in this passage is that he is basically passive and indifferent to Dinah's rape. Whereas the brothers are grieved, Jacob's unconcerned. The brothers spring into action, but Jacob's characterized by inaction and non-involvement. The brothers seek to avenge their sister, but Jacob is apathetic. He does nothing. You get nothing from him all day. It may be because he doesn't love Dinah, because he didn't love her mom. Or it may be that he's a decent father to his sons, and he just doesn't really know what to do with a daughter. We don't know. But what we do know is that Jacob is indifferent and passive. And so what we see here is that passivity towards the world leads to compromise. That's the next point. Passivity towards the world leads to compromise. First, we saw that flirting with the world leads to defilement, and now we see that passivity towards the world leads to compromise. What Jacob commits is a sin of omission. Some people think sins are what you do, but sins are also what you don't do. James 4:17 says this, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Jacob sinned through omission. He didn't act like he should have acted. He didn't respond. You see, Jacob had a responsibility over his daughter to take care of her, to protect her, and he failed at that responsibility. Now, this didn't begin overnight. This began years later when Jacob made the choice to live near the dangerous city of Shechem. It continued when Jacob did not model proper distancing from the world to his daughter. And it consummated when his daughter was raped and Jacob did nothing to respond. Look back at chapter 33 to see how it began. Chapter 33, verse 18. It says, "And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city." Notice that the author makes a point of saying that Jacob camped before the city. Some translations say he camped within sight of the city. Jacob set up his home close to this city, close to the world. And this began a pattern whereby Jacob did not model proper distancing from the world to his daughter. There are certain activities that a Christian should not be part of, especially a young Christian. And it's important that we teach our kids about proper distancing from the world. There are certain places a Christian should not go, certain movies and TV shows that a Christian should not watch. And it's important for us to model appropriate distance from the world. Being in this world is like standing in a river, a tsunami current. And the river is constantly flowing away from God with tremendous force. And unless you're going against the current, you're going to be dragged away. You can't be passive. This world's constantly telling us lies about who we are and who God is. What's good, what's evil, what's truth, what's beautiful. And if we're basically passive to the world, then over time, those lies seep in and we begin to believe them. In John 17, the passage that Steve read, and I'm going to read it to you again. It says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but I ask that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. See, we're called to live in this world, but not be of it. And if we want to do that and not be passive, accepting what the world tells us, then we need to make sure that we take our stand on God's word, that we're constantly being nourished by God's word so that it seeps deep within us and takes root and combats the lies that the world tells us. Jacob is passive, and this leads to compromise. He doesn't lead, and the next thing you know, his family struck a deal to intermarry with the Shechemites. And you see, because Jacob doesn't lead, there's a vacuum of leadership. And someone is going to step in and fill that role. That's how leadership in a family and leadership in general works. When there can't be a vacuum. If there's a vacuum, somebody steps in. Somebody takes over. And in this case, it's Jacob's sons who step up. So let's take a look at their response. And as we do, we're going to learn another lesson about how we should respond to the world. Let's read in verse 7. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. So these brothers have an appropriate emotional response. They're angry. They're grieved. They're indignant. They feel their sister's defilement and they revolt against it. And this is how we should feel when something like this happens. Sometimes we think, no, don't ever get angry. Anger is a negative emotion. No, anger can be a very positive emotion. God gets angry. He gets angry at sin and when his children are sinned against. If someone rapes your sister or your daughter, then anger, grief, and fury are very appropriate emotional responses. Their anger is right and good. But they lack proper leadership. And so their appropriate emotions are not channeled into appropriate actions. Instead, in their misguided zeal, they end up retaliating and bringing dishonor to God. That's our third point. Retaliation against the world leads to dishonoring God. Retaliation against the world leads to dishonoring God. Read with me in verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Gross. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take your daughters for yourselves. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." The words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. So Hamor speaks with the sons of Jacob because Shechem wants Dinah as a wife. And so Hamor, being the shrewd businessman that he is, recognizes that this is an opportunity, an economic opportunity, for a complete intermarriage between Jacob's clan and the city that he is in charge of. He even offers to pay a bride price, a dowry, as was customary in that day for Dinah. The sons lack leadership, and so they deceitfully respond that a bride price that they require is circumcision. They require that every male among their people be circumcised. Now, let's read on and let's see how Hamor sells this to his people. Because it's funny how he tells a different story to his people than he does to Jacob. Verse 14. And they said, verse 19. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out to the gate of the city. So, Hamor tells quite a different plan to his people. He says, you see it there in verse 23, "Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them." He says, guys, we are going to gain economically by this. They've been looking at Jacob's flocks and his herds for a long time out there. And to think, we're going to intermarry with them. We're going to become one people with them. We're going to be very wealthy people. And all we got to do is be circumcised. All right, let's do it. Maybe not that enthusiastic. But you see, this was important because it would mean that Jacob's clan would cease to exist as a separate people, a separate nation called out by God. This was a threat to God's promise to make Jacob a great nation. But Jacob's sons never intended on merging with this city. Look at what they do in verse 25. "On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered." So two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, go into the town while all the men are incapacitated from the circumcision. Remember, this was done with a flint knife with no anesthesia or pain medication. The only thing they may have had to dull their senses would have been maybe some strong drink. And so the men of Shechem are in pain and maybe a little tipsy. And Simeon and Levi, at this time, two guys in their 20s, take their swords and head into the city. Now, I can understand this. I can understand why they're doing this. They're 20 years old. Their dad doesn't have a plan. He's a coward. Somebody's raped your sister, and you're all mad. You're going to go get blood. You're going to kill someone. These guys want revenge, and they get it. They go door to door, murdering the men of Shechem. These guys are all on the couch at home. "Man, that circumcision was awful. I better get a pretty one. Oh, man, I hope she's cute. pass the wine. And here comes Levi and Simeon. Hi, is Henry home? Oh, he can't get up? That's okay. We'll come in. That's all right. Hi, Henry. Dead. Next house. Hi, is Jack there? Hi, Jack. Oh, you thought your circumcision was bad? Dead. These guys go door to door murdering people. Now, maybe it was just the two of them, or maybe they had their servants come along with them. We don't know. But what you need to understand is that this was not a small amount of people. Archaeological evidence tells us that this town at the time had between 500 and 1,000 people living in it. Now, you can imagine that there were at least a few hundred adult males living in the city at that time. And Levi and Simeon slaughtered all of them. Hundreds of men dead. They may have been angry, but this was not right. This was drastic. These actions were rash and extreme. And as a result, they brought dishonor to God. And they brought dishonor to God in at least two ways. First, they took the sign of the covenant, circumcision, and they used it for deception. To deceive the Shechemites was one thing, but to use the sign of the covenant in deceit, that was another thing altogether. The sign of the covenant was not meant to be used this way. It was supposed to be a sign that God's people were separated unto himself from the nations, so they could be a conduit of blessing to the nations. Instead, it became a curse upon the nation. Think about how this would make other nations feel about becoming part of the people of Israel. Yeah, we kind of like your God, but we have to be circumcised. Remember what happened to the Shechemites when they did that? I don't think we can risk that. The second, related to the first, they dishonored God by taking matters into their own hands instead of trusting God. You see, in the Old Testament, circumcision was meant to be a sign that you had trusted in God. And Jacob's sons used circumcision not to express faith, but to deceive and do the opposite, to take matters into their own hands. Romans 12:19 says this, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." I think we're often tempted to do the same thing as Jacob's sons. When life turns against us, when hard things happen, we're tempted to take matters into our own hands. God wants us to entrust ourselves to him. That doesn't mean we don't seek justice, but it does mean that we do so trusting him, not taking things into our own hands, not to seek revenge. Jesus is our ultimate example of this. Look at what it says in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's what we ought to do, to entrust ourselves to the good judge of all the earth. God is a judge. And although it's never wrong to seek justice, it is wrong to not entrust ourselves to him. Now, this act of violence would color Levi and Simeon's lives for a long time to come. In fact, at the end of Genesis, in chapter 49, Jacob is giving out a blessing to all of his sons. And listen to what he says to Simeon and Levi. He says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So, we've seen three ways that we can respond to the current of this world. From Dino, we've learned that flirting with this world leads to defilement. If we go out and check down to the tsunami stream to play in it, to check on it, chances are we're going to get wet. From Jacob, we've learned that passivity towards the world leads to compromise. We can't just let ourselves be carried away by the current. And from Jacob's sons, we've learned that retaliating against the world leads to dishonoring God? The answer is not to fight the current. So what is the answer? The answer is to not get wet, to not be submerged in the current, but to rise above it. And our last point is going to show us how we can do that. If you want to stay dry, if you want to not get sucked into the stream of the world, then to do that, we must value our relationship with God over the world. That's our final point today. We must value our relationship with God over the world. One thing I've asked myself as I've studied this is, why did Moses, when he was writing the book of Genesis, put this passage here? From a literary perspective, what's the purpose of this passage in Genesis? I'm sure it served as a warning to Israelites to not flirt with the nations or be passive towards the nations or retaliate against the nations in revenge. But I think there's a bigger purpose as well. You'll remember that back in Genesis 28, when Jacob was first leaving Canaan, God met him and gave him a vision of a stairway to heaven. And after that vision, Jacob made a vow, and he promised that if God blessed him and returned him to the land of Canaan, then he would build an altar to God at Bethel. God has clearly blessed Jacob, and he's back in the land of Canaan, but he's been hanging out near the city of Shechem for about 10 years. And he still hasn't fulfilled his vow to the Lord. He's reaping all the benefits of God's blessing, but he's neglecting worshiping God as he vowed. He's neglecting his relationship with God. And I think that's part of the reason why this passage is here. Let me show you what I mean. Read with me in verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me, making me a stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Now notice how the chapter ends with that question, a hanging question. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Now, when a story's end like this, a lot of times they do so because that question is meant to be probed and thought about at a deeper level, because it offers a clue to the meaning of the entire passage. You see, Shechem treated Dinah like a prostitute because he raped her and then afterwards offered to pay a bride price for her. He used her for his own purposes, for his own pleasure, without any relationship with her, just like a man uses a prostitute. I think that maybe what's being implied here is that Jacob, up to this point in his life, has been using God. He's been treating God like a prostitute, just as Shechem treated Dinah like a prostitute. He's been experiencing all the benefits of God's blessing without valuing his relationship with God. Instead of returning to Bethel and fulfilling his vow to God, he neglected his relationship to God in favor of living near a worldly city. I think it's significant that in chapter 33, it ends with Jacob opting to live near a worldly city. And in chapter 35, we find him journeying to Bethel. Read with me in chapter 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away your foreign gods who are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so I may make an altar there to God who answers me in the day of distress, as has been with me wherever I have gone." And they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and all the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And they just wiped out 300 men. That makes sense. But I think what's important here is to see that what's in between Jacob camping near the city and heading and fulfilling his vow to God and focusing on his relationship with God is this story. So this story is about the danger of wrongly responding to the world, but the root issue is valuing your relationship with God. Do you value your relationship with God over the world? Have you been neglecting your relationship with God, your time with God? Have you been overcome with worldly influences? If so, it's time now to focus your heart on the cross. Galatians 6:14, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says this: "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Do you want the world to lose its appeal? Then crowd out worldliness by setting your affections on the cross. Crucify the world as dead to you and an undesirable thing by meditating on the cross. Charles Spurgeon urged us, saying, "Dwell where the cries of Calvary can be heard." Dwell where the cries of Calvary can be heard. If we do this, then the things of the world will indeed grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So we've seen three ways of responding to the current of this world: flirtation, playing in the stream; passivity, giving in and going with the stream; and retaliation, fighting the stream. And if we respond in these ways to the world, we'll end up defiled, compromised, and dishonoring God. But if we don't want to respond in these ways to the world, if we want to stay dry, then we ought to value our relationship with God so much that the world is dead to us. And when you value your relationship with God like that, then it's like a strong ship or an ark that keeps you dry as you ride the waves through the tsunami. Let's resolve to value our relationship with God, to give him our time, our energy, our lives, and to value him far above this world. Let's pray. Lord, you deserve all that we could possibly give you and more. And God, we want to value our relationship with you above all things, Lord. Lord, help us to see rightly. Help us to see clearly that this world is just garbage compared to you and our relationship with you. Lord, help us to live in such a way that we value you so much that this world fades away in all its, and we can see it for what it truly is, Lord. Lord, thank you that you are strong, that you defend us, that, Lord, you protect us from evil. Unlike Jacob did for Dinah, Lord, you are a good father, and you watch out for us. Thank you so much, Lord, and help us to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.